so we appreciate them going down there and working and spreading this message of restoration and hope and love. And so I'm glad. And then we have, hopefully everybody else will be here. But I was thinking this morning, I was really going to talk some more on Samson, because we only covered just a little bit of it. But I got thinking this morning about some scriptures that I got thinking that you really can't. One thing, we know that God has to touch your eyes. We pray that. I've been praying God would give me a greater vision. I feel like I have a vision, but I'd like a greater vision. Cause I don't feel like I'm fully dedicated the way that I could be, you know. And it takes God drawing you and wooing you. Like it says in Ecclesiastes, the second chapter, draw us and we will run after you. You can't even have a desire for a vision unless God gives it to you. And if you have a desire for something greater in God, be thankful for that. It's God is drawing you and he's wooing you. But our part is to run after him. That's the hard part, isn't it? Brother Smith and I, we were talking yesterday, and we were talking about a certain doctor, and we both feel that there's probably a handful of people that are really living up to the full potential that God has for us today, and the realization that we are the sons of God. We teach that you ought to get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, you're a child of God. But that's hard to do. We're living in a time. Yes, Brother Henry. No, go ahead. That's fine. Just a second. Brother Tally's going to get you a microphone so that they can hear you upstairs.
Test. Yes.
I've been reading in one of the, I think it's, hold on here, let me check. I don't think it's Amos, but it might be Daniel or something like that. It's the one that says, Lord says, what dost thou say, son of man? And every chapter or every verse, he says, what dost thou say, son of man? And he gives a proverb or something to this person that says, what dost thou say, son of man? And then this person goes out and says to the people, what dost thou say, son of man? Why doesn't in the Bible does the Lord not say to every person that he talks to, what dost thou say, son of man? I mean, when he talks to people like that, I mean, why doesn't he talk to people like that all the time? It seems to me that in those verses that I read, in fact, it was September 23rd. Yeah. Right. And one of those right in there, or Dan, yeah, somewhere around in there, or Ezekiel, yeah, September 8th, 9th, Ezekiel, or something like that, or Dan, he says, what do you say, son of man? And he's telling man to do something all the time, and he's telling them what he's going to do to them. And and he's prophesying what he's going to do. Why doesn't the Lord, in his ways and his proverbs, and even when Jesus was there, why didn't Jesus talk to the people that way? I mean, it sounded so forthcoming mm-hmm. and so strong that it seemed to me that people would listen more, because he would say, because at the end of it, he would say, "Then thou would know thou art our God." And it really meant something to me that he would approach this person and the way he was approaching the person. Mm-hmm. And that's all I wanted to say.
Well, I think I understand what you're saying. One thing you got to realize, too, is Jesus did talk plain to people, to the 120, that he had chosen, not that they had chosen him, but he had chosen them, because even Jesus himself, he said, "I've chosen every one of you." He said, "You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you." And there was the 12 apostles, and there was 120. When you read the parable of the sower, and Jesus tells the disciples later, he says they can't receive this because of the hardness of their heart. Brother Smith covered that here a couple weeks ago, how the Lord had hardened people's hearts, and not so much that the Lord, but just gross sin and negligence has hardened people's hearts. You can see that today. You can see that you can go out on the streets of cities today, and you can become real strong and real bold with people, and it won't affect them. Their heart has been hardened to a place. The world's done it. It wasn't always that way. I remember when I was growing up, my mom and dad used to take us to movie theaters, and they had one, and you wouldn't see it today. It was a Billy Graham crusade, and they were going through the movie theaters. Do y'all ever remember that? At the movie theaters, there was Billy Graham crusades, and people there in the movie theaters, they would have an altar call in the movie theaters, and people would come down front, and they would repent, and they'd ask God to come into their heart and forgive them of their sins. People's hearts were soft, but people's conscience and heart today have been seared over by the world. At the end, or let me say, right before, there is a time where a white throne judgment, a white throne church can be set up where people can make the bride, and we're real close to that. That is where all the power of God is manifest through his church. In fact, I was just reading in St. John chapter 20, verse 22 or verse 23, Jesus told this to his 12 apostles. He turned around and looked at them. He says, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." And then in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he said this. He said, "Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatsoever things you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Well, that is a great manifestation of God's power and grace reaching down to the world to cause men to turn from their evil, pernicious ways, to come into the body of Christ so that God might bring them to a place of salvation. It's not God's will that any should perish. That's not God's will. It's God's will that all should come to a place of repentance and live a godly life and to make the bride. That's God's desire. That's why he sent his son Jesus. But at the end of the Jewish world, now let me say this because it gets confusing. A lot of times we'll use terminology, especially when new people come in, and they'll think, the end of the Jewish world, what does that mean? That just simply means a dispensation of time that God had worked to get a people ready for a harvest. And Jesus, when he was walking with his 12 apostles, He said, look out onto the fields. He said, you say it's 3 months yet onto the barley harvest. But he said, I say unto you, it's time for the harvest. He said, the harvest is here. He said, therefore pray to the Father that he might send workers out into the field. Jesus wasn't concerned about the natural barley harvest. It was still 3 months. But when he looked out, he says, I'm telling you, the harvest is right now. And he gave parables of the reaper who would go out and reap. He gave parables of the sower. All those things were showing the condition of people and how much they needed a Savior. There was just, even with Jesus Christ himself. And when Jesus gave the parable of the sower, later he told them, he said, I'm going to speak to you in real plain words. And he did. He told them what that meant about the four types of soils. And he went on to expound upon it. But when God works in a people, we'll just take the Jewish people. The Jewish people, they had been under, they started with Abraham, of course. But by the time it came down to Moses, and the rod of God that Moses carried with him, which was the authority of God. Now, that wasn't a white throne judgment, but I'll guarantee you, God backed up Moses. God backed up Moses, and there was a lot of mighty miracles. He delivered his people through Moses and then the rod of Moses or the staff of Moses, or some places it's called the rod of God, symbolizing God's authority. Well, for that 2,000 years from the time of Abraham to Christ, God was preparing a people's hearts. But anytime you get a lot of knowledge and without the tempering of the Holy Ghost, you have a tendency to become puffed up in knowledge. And that's what happened to the Jews. It started out after when the temple was destroyed 400 years before the coming of Christ. The Jews used to meet in Jerusalem 3 times a year, and there they would worship God. But after the temple was destroyed, synagogues and the Pharisees and the synagogues came into existence because there was no longer a temple to come into. So the Pharisees started gaining a lot of authority, which was never intended to be. The authority was to be into the priesthood of God, which is through Moses and his descendants, Aaron and the others. That was where the authority of God was supposed to be. In fact, the kings, when they needed direction from God, whether to go out to war or whatever, they would go to the high priest, which was a type of Christ, and they would ask the high priest a question. The high priest would don his breastplate, and on the breastplate, on the front of it, was 12 stones. Brother Smith talked about that, the Sardis stone and the diamond and the amethyst and all these other things, and representing, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. But then on the shoulder of the breastplate was 2 large stones called the Urim and the Thummim. And what would happen, and we only see this mentioned once or twice in decision making because it was reserved for the kings. The king one time, Benjamin had done something terrible. I think that's when that one man with his concubine, they were staying in a Benjamite city, and they did horrible things to that man's concubine, and he cut her up in 12 pieces. Of course, she was dead already, but he cut her up in 12 pieces and sent the 12 pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel, and all the people gathered together because they'd never seen such a thing. And when they heard what had happened, they made judgment that Benjamin must pay for this. And so they gathered up an army, I believe, of 400,000 people. And the high priest went with them, and they came down against Benjamin. And they consulted the Urim and the Thummim of who should go first. And the Urim and Thummim told it who. But what they would do is the king would inquire of the high priest while he was wearing the Urim and the Thummim. And if one stone would glow with a glow, that would mean yes. If the other stone would glow, that would mean no. And so they would always ask questions like, should Judah go up first against Benjamin? And if the stone glowed no, then they say, well, should Simeon go up? Until finally the stone would glow yes. That was a common way of consulting God's will, and it was obvious you couldn't, but it was reserved for the king. The rest of the people had to trust the king that he was a godly king, and he was consulting the Urim and the Thummim. They had to. They didn't have access to the Urim and the Thummim. They had to trust their king that he was making the right choices through the priesthood. But the power was, the godly power, of course, was centered there in Jerusalem in the priesthood. But after the temple was destroyed, and the Urim and the Thummim and the breastplate, they were all taken into captivity also. That power was dispersed throughout the Jewish nation by the Pharisees and then later by the Sadducees in synagogues. And they became powerful in knowledge. From a young person, they spent their whole day studying the Bible. And then their interpretations of what the Bible meant. They had hundreds and hundreds and thousands of books of interpretations of what the Old Testament meant. And they so that not only would they go to the Bible, the Old Testament, for their answers, they would look more to these interpretations of the leader of the Pharisee church. So the power became centered in the Pharisee church until finally they had reached a place where they loved, during the time of Christ, they loved the greetings and salutations of the people. Jesus looked at them and said, "You've made wide the borders of your phylactery." And there was other, your borders and your phylactery. A phylactery was, it was a custom in the Jewish era back then to wear a little box. A devout Jew would wear a little box with a piece of scripture on her forehead. But Jesus said, "You've made your phylactery big." And so you can just kind of picture somebody with a big, huge box up there. They wanted everybody to see that I don't have just one scripture in here. I've got all the readings and writings of the elders. And he said, you've widened the borders of your garment. Well, that was, if you were a Jew, you had to have a blue ribbon around the hem or the border of your garment. Everyone did. It didn't matter if you were a man or a woman. And we know that was a type of the righteousness of God. But theirs kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And pretty soon they were competing. They would look and say, I got a bigger blue ribbon around the border of my garment than you do. Well, the next day this person would come out and theirs would be just a little bit bigger. But Jesus said, you put heavy weights on the people and you won't take one of your fingers to lift one of those weights. He says, you do shut up the kingdom of heaven. He was telling the religious leaders back then, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had all this authority and all this power, so that when people, when they would walk by, then Jesus said, you stand in a marketplace and make long prayers so that you can be seen of people. And they made sure that when they went up to give their offering, they made sure that everybody knew exactly how much they were putting in. Jesus gave all those parables, but it was actually happening. He said, you blind leaders of the blind. He said, you do shut up the kingdom of heaven. You won't go in, and you won't suffer anyone else to go in. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, and then he goes on, and he tells them about putting the heavy weights upon people. Well, that actually happened. And that was the condition of the end of the Jewish world when Christ came there, that people were looking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their help. That's why when Jesus came, he told him, he says, the sick need a doctor. He said, if you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. There was a great many people during that time that were doing what the Pharisees required of them to do, because the Jewish people, after all, had been under the governorship of God and his counsel and the commandments that God had given them for 2,000 years. So they had finally got to a place where they saw that these Pharisees and Sadducees, they were blessed naturally. Most of the Pharisees and Sadducees were extremely wealthy, rich people. And it had been drilled into their mind that wealth was equal to blessings from God, which you can find that in the book of Deuteronomy. In the Deuteronomy, and I think it's the, was it the 29th chapter, the 32nd chapter, somewhere right around in there, it says, if you diligently hearken to obey all the things written in this book, then you'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the field, and you will lend on to other people and not borrow. So when Jesus came, great wealth was associated with great blessings from God, that you were doing a good job. Isn't it amazing how all that got turned around? And that's why when that young ruler, that young rich man came to Jesus, he said, you know, since my birth, I've always done everything right. What more do I need to do? And Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And it says he went away sad, for he had great wealth. And Jesus turned to them and says, I say unto you, it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And that amazed everybody. Now, here's what I'm trying to get to, because they associated wealth with God's blessings upon their life. Things were changing. And all the people were amazed, because they said, well, if he can't be saved, if this rich young man can't be saved, then who can be saved? And they were simply amazed, because the Pharisees had taught them for so long their precepts and their principles. In fact, when they would go to preach in the synagogues, they wouldn't pull out the Bible so much, but they would pull out the writings of the elders, the Talmud, I think they call that, the Talmud, the writings of the elders. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's what it was called. So when John the Baptist came, he didn't fit the mold. Here came a man. And I kind of think that John the Baptist was a Nazarite, which means that, you know, he didn't touch dead, but he'd taken a vow unto God. He didn't cut his hair. I have no way to prove that, but I just tend to believe he was, because of the austerity of his life and the way that he lived. He ate locust and wild honey, and he lived in the desert, and his garment was made out of camel hair. Now, we've all seen... who was it? Charlton Heston in Moses, not Moses, but somebody played John the Baptist. I think they made a movie about John the Baptist, and they had him wearing animal skins. It was all furry, you know, and stuff. That's not what that meant. A real poor person, how they would make clothes back in those days was they would take the wool from the sheep, and then they would spin it, and they would turn it into thread and yarn, and they would weave things. A real, real poor, but the wool from a sheep was real fine, and it wouldn't scratch your skin. But if you were a real poor person, your garment was made the same way, but it was made from they would shear camels. They would shear certain camels. And that was real coarse, and it was real scratchy. Have you ever wear anything that was real coarse and real scratchy? Huh? Yeah. Well, but this is what poor people wore, was garments made out of camel hair that had been sheared. And it was made the same way. You know, they still wore the robes. They didn't wear animal skins on them, you know. They wore the robe and everything. But he came on to them in a real austere way, preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. People had a hard time receiving that, because he didn't fit into the mold of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, Jesus one time, he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, that's Sister Smith. She's not going to be here. She's sick. We need to pray for her. She's at home taking care of things while Brother Smith's up in Wichita, and so we'll have prayer for her when we go upstairs. But when Jesus came, he told them that God had manifested his grace onto them. He said, John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he hath a devil. The Son of Man comes both eating and drinking, and you say he's a gluttonous man and a winebibber. Well, God tried both extremes and everything in the middle to reach the hearts of the Jewish people, because it was not his will that any should perish. And it was a time for a great reaping, but men's hearts had become hard, number one, for several reasons. They had hoped and they had desired and they had wished for their Messiah for thousands of years, and their Messiah had not appeared, and they couldn't see the Messiah in Jesus at all. Over the years, the Pharisees had crafted what the Messiah was going to be like as coming as a natural king, setting up a natural kingdom like David did, one that would rule the natural world. And guess what? There would be a great place for the Pharisees and the Sadducees to sit there with the people. Well, why not? Because everyone gave them great respect. Everyone would step out of the way. When you saw a Sadducee or Pharisee coming through, you'd get back. You'd almost pay him homage, and because they were just so high and so mighty and so dignified. Even though they knew the Word of God, there was a group of Sadducees who came to Jesus, lawyers of the law, and they knew the Bible backwards and forwards. They could quote the entire Old Testament word for word for word. Plus, they knew all the writings of the elders. They knew all the 613 ordinances, commandments, plus the thousands of other commandments that the Pharisees had heaped upon the people. And they came to Jesus one time to try and trip him up. And they said, "Good master." And he said, "Yes." And he said, there were seven brothers. He said, "Okay." He said, "The first one took a wife and married her, he didn't have any children, and he died. Well, according to the law, the next brother was to take that woman who was married to the elder brother and marry her, and then the first son would inherit the brother's name that had died, the blessing and the inheritance. Well, the second brother did this, and he took this woman to marry, and he also died. I mean, this is an unlucky family. You think you got it bad? This is an unlucky family. He said, the second brother also died not raising up any children. Well, then the third married her, and he also died, and likewise all the way down to the seventh. None of them had any children, and he said, and lastly, the woman died. He said, now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Jesus made an astounding thing here, because he said, you do err not knowing the scriptures. But he said this to a group of men that did know the scriptures, but they didn't understand them. And because they did not understand, God's purpose and God's thoughts and God's intents and his design and his plan for man, they had naturalized a lot of spiritual things. And he said, you err not knowing the scriptures. And so he was telling them, I don't care if you can quote the entire Bible backwards and forwards. You don't know what this is saying. You don't know what my Father in heaven has intended for man down here. In fact, one time, they were going through a wheat field. And they must have been fasting, and they were breaking a fast. It was on a Sabbath day. And the apostles, they were his disciples, they were getting those ears of wheat and they were eating them. And the Pharisee says, aha, aha, we caught you. You're doing work on the Sabbath day. Because they had finally made it. The Pharisees had put such a heavy weight upon God's people that they couldn't do anything. They'd made a law that you could not You could not go more than a Sabbath day's journey from your house, which was, I think it was like a quarter mile. Someone may look it up, a quarter mile, or it was a very short distance. Or you're breaking the law. Well, you know what those guys did? They changed the definition of house. So what they would do, they would buy a small little piece of ground about every quarter mile away from their house. So they could go anywhere in the city that they wanted to, and they'd call that little piece. They may buy a one little square inch or something of a piece of ground or a piece of field, and that would be considered their house. And they were wealthy. They could do it. So they could go wherever they wanted to on a Sabbath day, but everybody else had to stay home. They even got to the place where they said on a Sabbath day, if you had a mirror, you had to cover the mirror up. And I'll never forget reading this. They said, lest a woman walking by the mirror. Now, I know none of you women would do this, because we have Lady Clairol to help us with this now. They said, lest a woman passing by a mirror see a gray hair and pluck it, and that be considered work and defaming the Sabbath day. They came up with all these heavy burdens that they put upon God's people, yet they themselves would not live by the standards that they had set up. So when they came and they gave Jesus this parable, he said, you do err not knowing the scriptures. And you can see how that finally the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they kept trying to trap Jesus. In fact, there was this one, and this is the amazing thing to me, how hard men's and women's hearts can be because they don't want to lose a position. You know, there's times where we can put ourselves before the kingdom of heaven, and if we're not careful, our heart will become hard, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. There was this one where Jesus prayed for this man. I think it was a time where his friends tore the roof off the house and lowered this man on a bed down before Jesus, and Jesus prayed for him and he was healed. But it was the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, they were offended because Jesus did work on the Sabbath. And it was just things like that that let you see the mind frame of the people back there, how God had not really hardened their heart, but they'd hardened their own hearts through a lust for power, through deceitfulness. And Jesus one time came and he said, foxes have holes, which is political systems. He was talking about Herod. He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests. He was talking about the religious leaders of that time. He said, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. When he came there, there was not an organization that would give him place or space or would make Christ their head. That's what he was saying. He said, politicians, you know, they have their place, and religious leaders, they have their place, but no one is willing to accept the Son of Man as the head of their life, of their organization, or of their religious system. But then he went on to say, he said, I came to build a house, you know. That's what he came to do. He came to set up the kingdom of God, and you saw that happen in Acts, the second chapter, when he poured out the Holy Ghost. That's when a nation was born in a day. But you can kind of see that, and Jesus did get plain with those religious leaders back there. He called them whited sepulchers, that men walk over and know not that the bones of dead men are there. Blind leaders of the blind. And he said, if the blind lead the blind, they'll all fall into the pit. Well, if the blind lead the blind, that meant that the leaders were blind and the people were willingly going along with them. In one place it says, follow not a multitude to do evil. That's what a lot of the people were doing back there. So when Jesus said, when he looked out and he said, pray that the harvest is nigh, he said, at hand. He said, pray that the Father would send laborers into the field. He saw the condition, how people's hearts had waxed gross because of the religious leaders. And the Bible says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. Did you know your hope and your faith is dependent upon what you receive in your heart? There's a large group of people today that believe that you can live any way that you want to and still make it to heaven. Where they get that, I don't know. Because the Bible clearly says that, you know, you got to be perfect to make it to heaven. There's just too many scriptures showing the condition of your heart that it has to be in to be ready to go into heaven. We know that sin's not going to go into heaven. We know that the change is going to happen down here. But yet those people have heard all of their life that you got to sin a little bit every day, Brother Henry. You can't help yourself. You just can't, you know, we can't be perfect. But yet these religious leaders, just like back in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we have religious leaders today that are putting out a false hope amongst people, hardening their hearts, causing them to shut up the kingdom of heaven. I'll tell you, we don't live in a restored church yet. We're getting close. But when Jesus came and started to restore that church through the apostles and through the 120, you can see that God started moving and he was able to affect the hearts of peoples that would turn to him. Not all the Jews. Now, it's true in the church of Jerusalem itself, there was 100,000 Jews who had come into the body of Christ and got the Holy Ghost. But there was millions of Jews who rejected Christ. It's just like when Jesus was crucified and the people had a choice between Barabbas and Christ. They said, give us Barabbas and crucify Christ. And in one place they said, we have no leader other than, what was it? We have no leader other than Caesar. Yeah. Well, you can get so enamored with a system like what they had back there that even when your Messiah does show up, you're willing to turn your back on him to keep your position, to keep your authority, because he doesn't fit the mold. Because one time he preached this message. He said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Well, that was a hard thing for the people to accept, because they were brought up that, you know, number one, you can't touch a dead body, and number two, you can't drink blood, and number three, you can't eat the flesh of a human. And they totally rejected his message at that time. God wasn't able to touch them at that time. And so they all went away. They all went away. So there were times that he did get very, very plain with the people and with the religious leaders back there. But they were living in a time where the church was fully restored, when there was going to be a great harvest, a white throne harvest that God had set up. We're coming into that. I'm telling you, we're on the threshold. We're on the verge of God having a restored church. We've never seen a church yet where God has told his ministry, he said, whosoever sins ye remit will be remitted. We've never seen that. And whosoever sins you retain shall be retained. And whatsoever things you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatsoever things you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. We haven't seen that yet. But that's not that far away. When God fully sets up a restored church, when we have all the power and demonstration like they had back there in the book of Acts, then we're going to start seeing that same amazing power going out and touching the lives of men and women. And I know that's kind of a roundabout way, Brother Henry, of answering that question, but I didn't know how to answer it any other way. It just takes me a long time to... But we're fixing to enter into a disposition, and that's why I was thinking this morning that God, I wish that you would help us to answer the call. You know, God has a great call on each one of our lives. There's a great work to be done, and I look at the little that I do, and I think, God, I could be doing a lot more than this. That doesn't mean I'm going out and doing terrible things. out in the world and all this other stuff, but there's such a great work. I've been praying God would give me a greater desire, a greater hunger, not only for just His Word, but, you know, to be with His people, to do the will of God, and then to have the realization that we are the sons of God right now. It's true that God hasn't formed and created in us the Spirit of Christ fully, but we're headed in that direction. So I'm desirous and I'm hunger for more of God. But I know it takes Him. So, anybody want to say anything before we quit? We're about done. And you just have to blame Brother Henry on not talking on Samson. But that was But you know, Brother Henry, that question you asked, it is pertinent toward all of us, because a lot of it is the condition of the religious world today. That's the condition that they're in. A lot of people's faith have been shipwrecked, you know. But God, in His mercy and in His grace and in His willingness that none should perish, thank God, is going to have a church down here. I'm not talking about a specific area. I'm talking about people that have made Christ their head, that have come under the headship of Christ and recognized the authority of God and have allowed God to bring them to a place like right now. We're trying to fulfill that scripture. Who shall ascend thy holy hill? Well, there's another psalm that says, who shall abide in thy holy tabernacle? Well, we're trying to get to that place. The qualifications are much greater when you finally reach the top of the hill, but I feel like God is pulling us up the hill to a high place. Don't you know God's going to have a city set on a hill just like He did back there? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He says, no man, you know, puts a bushel basket over a light, you know, but he'll take it off and give light to the whole room. He was talking about on the day of Pentecost, God was going to unveil His church, that the whole church might see the grace of God manifest to the Jewish world back then, and that would bring light to that dark room back there. But I'll tell you what, He also said this. He said, if a man have faith as a seed, as a grain of mustard seed, he shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. You know, he was talking about Brother Henry. I tried that one time. It didn't work, by the way. Don't try it. It won't work. God ain't going to pick up no mountain. I was just young, you know, and I believed the Bible word for word, and I felt like I had more than a grain of mustard seed. I'd already prayed for people, and I'd already seen them get healed. I saw this one young girl. She was sway back. I guess you'd call it sway back, and we prayed for her, and God healed her, and we saw people healed. So I read this scripture, and I thought, well, wouldn't that be nice? It didn't work. Brother Henry, I stood there in my front yard. I was only about 16 years old, and nothing happened. I stood there for a while, and I just finally went back inside. I thought it must take a lot more faith than what I had, but he was talking about that church back there was going to throw that religious system, that Jewish system, into the sea of humanity, and that happened in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were dispersed throughout the world because they rejected their Messiah, they rejected their Savior, they rejected the grace of God. God sent them all different manifestations of His grace. He sent John, and He sent Jesus, and He sent the 12 apostles, and a wonderful manifestation in the church. Yet that great mountain of religion rejected that, and they were destroyed and cast into the sea of humanity. What a story. Anyway, let's take a break, and we'll meet upstairs. God bless y'all. Thank you for being so attentive.